turn in our Bibles one more time to the book of Jude. Jude, and we're going to be in verse 12 this afternoon. Verses 12 and 13 go together, but I think we're only going to get through verse 12 this afternoon. Jude is very descriptive in this chapter about giving us illustrations for both what these men are like as well as what judgment they'll incur. We've already seen that in so many different historical figures as he's drawn parallels to the children of Israel, to Sodom and Gomorrah, to the fallen angels, Michael the archangel and the devil. Just recently we looked at Cain and Balaam and Korah. Now he moves from illustrating them with historical figures to illustrating them with natural elements. And he tells us that they're like some things we can look around us in the created order and see. And he draws a parallel in that way. So let's read verses 12 and 13. Go ahead and stand to your feet with me. And the Word of God says, "These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of wind. Trees whose fruit withers, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and beg your help in understanding it as we spend the next few moments meditating on the passage before us. Help us to, by your Spirit, understand what to look for in these dangerous men and to be have our eyes opened even to the blackness of our own hearts outside of Christ and the deception that is there if we are not fully given over to the Spirit, that you would keep each one of us from becoming this kind of a person. Thank you for the illustrative properties that you've given to us in the world around us that we can better understand the deep spiritual truths. Help me this afternoon to properly draw these truths out, that what I say here would not be colored by vain philosophy, traditions, or prejudice, but that instead your word would speak clearly and helpfully to us this afternoon. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So there's three illustrations in verse 12 that I want to draw out. I guess we can give the title to this message, Illustrations from Nature. And the in the King James Version, the second or the last two illustrations are very clearly seen. Clouds without water, carried about a winds, and trees whose fruit withers, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. But what doesn't come quite as evidently to us is the first one that's used here, where he says, "These are spots in your feast of charity." This is a very similar phrase to what Peter uses. A lot of people suppose that Peter actually had Jude's epistle when he was writing, because 2 Peter chapter 2 is so similar to the book of Jude. 2 Peter 2, 13, he says, "They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime." Peter says, "Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you." Later here in the book of Jude, when he tells us how to deal with these people, he tells us that we should be unspotted, to hate even the garments spotted by the flesh. But the word used in 2 Peter, the word used here in our text in verse 12, and the word used spotted by the flesh in verse 23, actually three variations on the same Greek word. It's one Greek word, but each of those are three different variations. And the variation that's used here in verse 12 has to do with a spot on the water. A water spot. These are spots in your feasts of charity. One translation puts it hidden reefs in your feasts of charity. That's the idea here. That this is actually one of the three natural elements that Jude is illustrating these people by. They're like a placid, serene, oceanfront view that's treacherous right underneath the surface. I'll illustrate it by a recent story. In 2014, 8-9 years ago, there's this famous sailing race around the world that happens every year. And in 2014, one of the racing yachts that was taking part in this race around the world, there were seven teams, and this was one of the seven. Their name was Team Vestis Wind. And they were trying to skirt the edge of a tropical depression. So one of the tactics that these sailing teams would take is if there was a storm on the sea, if they could get right on the leading edge of it, they could catch the wind that was coming off the storm to blow them faster along. And as long as they could stay out of the actual hardest part of the storm, it would give them a little bit of an advantage. So that's what this yacht was trying to do, is trying to skirt the edge of this tropical depression and catch that wind. They were sailing through the Indian Ocean under what the captain later described as the most beautiful night sky he'd ever seen. And this is a seasoned veteran sailor. And he said it was just stunning, the part of the world that they were sailing through at that point. They had the most advanced technology available to them. They said their backup GPSs had backup GPSs. Because of the way that they had to be so precise in the way they were trying to sail. They would receive the most updated weather reports from their crew back at headquarters. Every 6 hours, they would get a new update on the weather report and go over it. This was a world-class crew captained by a three-time veteran of this particular race. Twice before this point, he had captained a ship that was taking part in this sailing race around the world. However, on this one night in 2014, Team Vestis Wind was doomed by a single, simple mistake. The navigator did not zoom in quite far enough on his GPS to see some shallow shoals that they were coming up on 200 miles off the mainland. There was a hidden reef 4 feet under the water. And their boat hit this reef at full speed, immediately tore two of their rudders off, and over the following hours so battered the ship that the crew had to actually abandon the ship, which is a last resort, into their lifeboat and wait to be rescued. That one almost invisible spot in the water made a shipwreck of that entire crew. Of that entire ship. This is the kind of treachery and danger that Jude is referring to here. These people are among you. They're engaging in your feasts of charity with you. It looks like everything's just fine. It looks like everything's peaceful and beautiful. And there's a shipwreck waiting to happen. Right under the surface. The feasts of charity that are mentioned here, there's some debate about just exactly what Jude is referring to. Some think he's simply referring to the Lord's Supper, which is certainly a feast of charity that the church takes part in. It's a feast of bread and wine where the love of the brethren is made manifest as we take communion together, remembering our Lord's death. Some have suggested perhaps it was more like the potluck meal that we have here every Sunday afternoon. It was actually a a meal that the church would take together. They put a lot of emphasis, the early church did, on breaking bread together, on having meals together. And particularly when the church was under so much intense persecution, that people were being disowned from their families and fired from their jobs and cast out from their villages. It was an important thing for the church to make sure that there was at least a couple of solid meals a week that their members could count on. And so they'd host these love feasts, these feasts of charity, so that when everyone came together and would partake of the food together, it was an act of charity. It was an act of love toward perhaps some of the members who didn't have quite as much as the more wealthy members, perhaps, in the church. Either way, the idea that Jude is drawing out to us here is that these men were mingling together with the rest of the church at the feasts of charity. There's spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you. So the idea is they're acting like the outside observer looking in would think nothing of them being among you. It looks just the same. It looks like everyone else. It looks like they're part and parcel and just belong there with you. And yet, what have we already learned about these men? They have a rebellious attitude towards authority. They have a lax attitude towards morality. They have lustful appetites of the flesh that they make a habit of indulging in. And yet they're acting, as Jude says here, without fear. It's like they come to the Lord's Supper, where Paul has instructed the church in Corinth that there's a reason that many are weak and sickly among you, and it's because of those who are in open, blatant sin and are taking the Lord's Supper without examining themselves. That's these men. They're among you partaking without fear, even though they're so blatantly disregarding the Word of God. Like we heard this morning, there's no fear of God before their eyes. They have no regard, no respect to the power and the holiness and the authority of God. They're acting as though they're in perfectly good standing with God and man in the church. They act as though they don't realize that it is not man, but it is God who is offended by those who partake in the Lord's Supper without examining themselves. They act as though they don't realize that it is not man, but God who is offended when men snuff at church discipline. Pastor Michael and myself have had to go to people who are currently under church discipline because of their open, unrepentant sin in their life, and then they show up and they want to take a fellowship meal with us. They want to be part and parcel with us in our church events or something. We'll have to go to them and say, have you repented of your sin? Have you restored with the person that you're at odds with? Because what are you doing here at our Feast of Charity? Why are you here acting as though you can feed yourself without fear? Jude warned us about people like you. You're a spot. You're a hidden reef. You'll make shipwreck of our whole church if we just open our arms and say, do what you want, act as you like, and we'll just pretend that everything's okay. We fear God. And you're acting as though you don't. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus teaches about the weight of church discipline. In Matthew chapter 8, and verse 15, Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And then Jesus follows it up with these verses that so often I hear quoted, completely divorced of the previous verses, where he's talking about an offended brother being unrepentant, not hearing the church, not hearing the witnesses, not hearing the offended party. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He's talking about church discipline there. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. That's not talking about three people getting together for a prayer meeting and whatever they ask for, God's going to give them. That's not the context. The context is church discipline. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's not talking about a Bible study in your living room. That's talking about church discipline. Jesus is saying this is the authority that when the church comes together and there's someone who's been offended and they won't hear the offended party and they won't hear the witnesses and they won't hear the church and they're put out like a publican or a sinner, he says what's done on earth is done in heaven. It's not man you're offending, it's God. Jude says these men act as though they have no regard for that. They come to your Lord's Supper service, they come to your feasts where you get together to enjoy one another's company, and they act like I should be accepted with open arms. It doesn't matter that I hate authority, it doesn't matter that I spread division, it doesn't matter that I spread my lax morality, it doesn't matter that I'm engaging in my lusts. I can be here and God is love. You just need to love me and accept me as I am, right? Jude says, no, they're a hidden reef. They're a spot on the water. They'll make a quick shipwreck if you let that go and spread. There's a good application for us here, even from that story I told you in 2014. We're not zoomed in close enough on our GPS on the way it tells us to go. These spots on the water may be just the doom of the entire ship. The second illustration he uses is waterless clouds. So if we're applying this to our own hearts, the first one, the treacherous spots, the application would be honest. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with the church. Be honest with God. Don't be that one hidden under the surface of the water. Don't be the one that's covering up your sins and acting like everything's okay. Be honest. The second illustration he uses is waterless clouds. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. The application to this, even as we get into it, would be persevering or be faithful, one of the two. Those who lived in the Near East, those who lived in Israel and Turkey and Syria and the places where these churches would have been, who had been receiving these epistles, they knew much about an agrarian society in an arid climate. You understand what I mean when I say an agrarian society in an arid climate? They're a society that's based on everybody growing their own food, basically, or growing food that you can barter with your neighbors. And the climate's very arid. It's very dry. Rain is a precious, essential commodity. Sometimes in our very modern industrial society, particularly in this part of the world where we have a relatively wet climate, we can look at rain as a curse. You know, it's just muddy, I had to wash my car again, can't believe it's raining again. But in this kind of society where Jude was writing, rain was precious. Rain was looked for. Rain was valued. Clouds that would blow in would bring great hope, great anticipation for the blessing that was about to come. As a cloud was supposed to be a harbinger of rain. And if they would simply blow over without dropping any rain, they were a bitter disappointment. This isn't the only place in the Bible where this illustration is used. In the book of Proverbs, we're told about a similar kind of man hundreds of years before Jude wrote. The same illustration was used in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 14 for a similar kind of a person. Proverbs 25:14, whoso boasts himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. So a man who says, hey, I've got a gift. Proverbs talks about this kind of guy as well. You know, the sluggard who's sent to a task. Has anyone ever told you before, oh, I can handle that. Leave it up to me. I got it covered. Don't you even think about it again. Just consider it done. And you come back later and you're like, hey, what happened? Well, I didn't really know how to do that. I got into it and I realized that wasn't what I thought it was. And you're like, You told me you had it. Why didn't you just tell me up front you couldn't do it? But you told me you could, and now I've got a mess on my hands. Well, that's what Proverbs tells us. A man who boasts about a false gift and then doesn't deliver, you think it's coming, you see the clouds and you feel the wind, but there's no rain. There's no blessing that accompanies those things. So imagine the scene. Imagine what Jude, the word picture that Jude is trying to paint for us here. There's this farmer who's been praying for rain for days, and the days are dragging into weeks. And the edges of his crops, the edges of the leaves on his crops are beginning to wilt and curl back up. And he's wondering how he's going to feed his family this winter if this crop doesn't come through. And every day he goes out and he anxiously scans the sky for a cloud, a hope of some moisture, of some rain. And one day he sees them rolling in. The sky is dark on one side, and he joyfully and shouts for his sons, and they run out with anticipation. They run to the fields. They make sure the irrigation trenches are all in place. They quickly unhook the oxen from the plow and they drive them into the barn. They make sure the tent pegs for their tent where they live and sleep are all securely fastened down. And sure enough, the clouds roll in. The sky gets dark. The wind is blowing. The dust is being stirred up, and it blows over and the sun comes out again. This farmer is not only in the same place he was before the clouds rolled in, but he's in a worse place. He's now wasted all of his time that he spent in going out there trying to make sure everything was ready for the rain. His spirits are even damper than they were before. Now not only has the rain not come, but where he was excited and imagined it would come, now his hopes are dashed. He's wasted all his efforts preparing for a promise that never delivered. As pastors, Pastor Michael and myself, experienced this all too often. And as active, serving, hospitable members of the church, I imagine most of you here have felt it as well. Somebody comes into the church. They show up to church. They've got a charismatic personality. They've got a bright mind. All of their words make it seem as though they have a willing heart. They want to learn. They want to jump in and serve. And so we're excited by that. And we pour ourselves into them. We expend our energy. We expend our time. We expend our resources. We expend our brain on trying to help them, on trying to encourage them to grow, trying to know them, know their needs, meet their needs. And before long, but just long enough to have expended a bunch of time and energy and resources, they either fade away or get blown away by some false doctrine that comes into their life. Maybe they become divisive over some peripheral issue. And not only are we left without them in the end, but we're left with all of that time and energy that we spent on them, that we poured into them, in a hope that never delivered. Now, this is not to say, so don't pour yourself into a new member. No, we do. We do. Our duties are ours and results are God's. Consequences are God's, as the old quote goes. So we do. We do our duty. But we know the disappointment that comes with that, and so we don't want to be that person. Paul told us, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul is teaching the church at Ephesus about the gifts that Christ gives to his church. He's given grace to all of us according to the measure of the gift of Christ. But in verse 11, he talks about some particular gifts. He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So God gave different churches, different pockets of His people throughout time and space, different gifts. He gave some of them apostles, He gave some of them prophets, He gave some of them evangelists, He gave some of them pastors and teachers. And He did it for a reason, because He did it so that the body would be perfected, the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the means by which Christ was helping to perfect his body was through these gifts. He gave them for that reason. Verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So what is Paul's application of those who are blown about by wind? You won't be blown about by every wind if you take use, make use of the gift that God gave. The pastors and teachers, the prophets, the apostles, the evangelists. But what do we know about these men in Jude? They despise dominion. They speak evil of dignities. They're not going to listen to the pastor. They're not going to listen to the teacher. They're not going to humble themselves and make use of the ministry. I don't need perfecting. I know what I believe. I'm right where I need to be. That guy can't teach me anything. And so what happens? They continue to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. They're like clouds blown about, carried about of winds. Every new doctrine that comes along, they continue to be blown about by. Why? Because of who they are. Because they won't ground themselves to authority. Because they won't humble themselves to the teaching and the ministry of the Word. So we just expect them to be blown about like this. And Jude says that's exactly what happens to them. They're like clouds without rain, blown about by wind. The third illustration that he gives us is fruitless trees. So first, be honest. Don't be like the hidden reefs with your treachery covered up, but be honest and sincere. Secondly, be persevering or be faithful. Don't be like those who are just blown about from one way to the other. Thirdly, if we're going to look at fruitless trees, we want to apply it to ourselves to be growing, to be maturing, to be advancing in our knowledge and in our service. Jude seems to mention four stages of this fruitless tree here in verse 12. He's not describing, I don't believe, four aspects of the same tree at the same moment, but rather he's describing a progression. So first, they're a tree whose fruit withers. In my introduction, I think I used this illustration. I've got a small apple tree in my front yard, and it was loaded with apples this year. And every one withered when it got about to the size of a little bit smaller than a golf ball, I guess, and fell off and didn't produce any apples. And I put a lot of time and effort in watering that tree and spraying it with bug spray and trying to pinch off the apples that I saw had bug bites on them. And I spent a lot of effort on that tree, and the fruit all withered. I got nothing out of it. And any of you who have tried to grow anything before probably know the feeling. Even if it's just a tomato plant or something of that nature. But you get an expectation, like the cloud without rain. You think you're going to get something out of it. And then it doesn't happen that way. The fruit withers. The second stage is that it doesn't even produce fruit. So first the fruit withers, and then it says without fruit. So now the next stage is it doesn't even start to grow. It's not that it grows fruit and then it withers, but nothing comes out. Nothing. There's not even a bud on the tree. The next stage is that it's twice dead. So it's not just that it didn't produce fruit one year and you think, well, maybe there wasn't enough rain. I wonder what happened. I don't know what's going on here. No, season after season after season, there's nothing. It's evidently not only fruitless, but lifeless. It's dead. And what do you do with a tree that's dead, twice dead, every year dead? You pull it up from the roots. Nothing left of it. Jerk it up and cast it into the fire. So that's what Jude is describing here about these men. They go through this same progression. First, their fruit is withered. In Luke chapter 8, the Lord Jesus gives us a parable about a sower who goes out to sow, and we're all probably familiar with that parable. The seed falls on different kinds of ground. In verse 5, a sower went out to sow his seed, Luke 8:5, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" And he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So that third kind of soil, the one among thorns, it sounds as though they begin to produce some semblance of fruit. Because what Luke says here is that they don't bring it to perfection. So they bring forth something. You think, oh good, there's going to be some fruit here, and it never matures. It withers. That's who Jude is talking about. Well, doesn't that describe these kind of men? That they're caught up in their lusts. They're caught up in the cares of this world. They're caught up in their flesh. Well, that's who Jesus was talking about there. The thorns spring up and they choke them out, and the fruit that they seem to begin to bear withers and is never brought to perfection. Their fruit is half-hearted. Their fruit always comes with a condition. Their fruit always demands recognition. Their fruit is different depending on the audience that's seeing it. Once again, we know people like this, and we need to be careful lest it's a description of ourselves. That whatever fruit might be there is withering fruit. It's not healthy, helpful, mature, delicious fruit. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit that's really helpful and nourishing. It's a fruit that has a veneer of fruitfulness without any of the benefits of it. Well, what happens with people like this? What happens with people whose fruit is always half-hearted, hypocritical, conditional? Well, eventually they stop producing fruit. Eventually it becomes evident that there really is no fruit there at all. Maybe they burned out. That's what they say. "I just burned out on church. You know, I really tried. I was raised in church. I really tried to do good, really threw myself in, and I just burned out. I can't keep going. I got offended. Man, those church people, boy, they'll hurt you worse than anybody. It's the church folk who drive you away from church. I'd keep going if it was just the preaching. Preaching never offended me. It was just the people there that offended me." We fade away. And even the most charitable among us can't pick out any fruit anymore. We look at their life and we say, they stopped producing any fruit. I thought for a time there was fruit and it all withered. And now there's nothing there. Now their whole life seems to just be given over to the world and the flesh. And then they're twice dead. Perhaps the most charitable among us who don't see any fruit there, we still give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe this is just a season in their life. Maybe they're just going through a hard time. Maybe they're just backslidden. Maybe this is just a time of God, you know, teaching them something, and they're going to come back. And we pray to that end, and we minister to that end. But month builds upon month, and year builds upon year. Now we see they're not just fruitless, but the reason for their fruitlessness is their lifelessness. They're dead. They're twice dead. They're dead year after year. No longer do we imagine, well, maybe they really are a Christian, and it's going to come back. But a Christian doesn't just keep walking in total denial of everything. Godly year after year. This person's dead and their trespasses and sins. The fruit I once saw has all withered and there's none left. In Luke chapter 13, same gospel, Jesus tells another parable, verses 6 through 9. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. This tree is thrice dead. I've come 3 years in a row and there's never been any fruit. Cut it down. Why cumbers it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. That's what we do. We continue to pray, Lord, don't give them over to it yet. Don't destroy them yet. Give them another season of repentance. Give me another chance to minister to them. Give me another chance to share the gospel with them. God, please, if you'll just spare them a little longer, I'll continue to try to pour the word into them. But the teaching is eventually they'll be plucked up by the roots. Eventually, the time of their spitting in the face of God, shaking their fist at the throne of God, trampling underfoot the blood of Christ, eventually they'll be plucked up by their roots. Their fruit that once was there has so withered, they're now twice dead. Every act of ministry that we attempt to pour into them makes no difference. Why? Because it doesn't matter how much you aerate and dung a dead plant, it's not going to come back to life if it's dead. If it's dead, it's dead. And so we ask God to do that miraculous work of making the dead alive. But the fact is, in the end, they will be utterly removed and left without a remnant. We see this teaching all throughout the Psalms. We see it in Proverbs. We see it through the epistles, and particularly here in Jude. He's telling us, don't fool yourself. Don't imagine you can continue to go on year after year after year with no fruit and you think you're going to be able to have a deathbed conversion. You think after you've had your fun, after you've gotten through your teenage years, after you've been married for a while, once you've gotten that next promotion, after you retire, the day is going to come when I get through this stage of my life and then I'm going to start bringing forth fruit. What happens to a tree that is twice dead is that it's plucked up by the roots. The promise is not given that you will be given another year to be tilled up, and another year to be fertilized, and another year to be tilled up, and another year to be fertilized. It's the long suffering of God that has allowed you to sit here time and time and time again hearing the gospel preached and not submitting yourself to it. So the call to those who are here, who are outside of Christ, is not to despise the goodness and mercy of God. That He's put you here one more time. Let this be the time that you begin to bear the peaceable fruit of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are here who are believers, be honest. Don't be the hidden reef in the midst of our love feasts. Be part of the buoying ocean. Be part of that which is placid and beautiful. Don't be that which is going to shipwreck because you're continuing to paper over your sins. You know the sins in your own heart. You know the unconfessed, unrepentant sins. And you keep thinking, nobody knows about it but me. It's not going to hurt anybody but me. It'll shipwreck a church. Repent. Turn from those sins. Follow in obedience to Christ. Be persevering. Be faithful. Don't be the one who is the man who promises a good gift and never delivers it. Continue to do what God has put before you to do. And be fruitful. Continue to produce good fruit out of a pure heart, out of love toward God, and as a consequence, out of love to your neighbor. Don't produce the withered fruit. Don't produce the fruit that's hypocritical, that's pocked with conditions and love for a claim. But because of the love that God has shown to you, so show it to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and its relevance to our lives and our hearts. I thank you for this church, for the sincere love that has been proven to me year after year, that there's life of the Holy Spirit among the members here. And yet we've also seen over the years these hidden reefs. We've seen some who are clouds without rain, blow in and blow out. We've seen trees spring up that seem to bring forth fruit, and turns out they're still dead. So protect our own hearts, God, that our trust would be in Jesus Christ, and that the Spirit that began a good work will finish it and cause us to be honest, persevering, fruitful members, branches attached to the vine that is Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things.